Open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Here on Wednesday evenings, we've been working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes is a book written by Solomon in his old age, looking back over his life. And he's been giving us considerable amount of wisdom and insight and also observations. In these three chapters, chapter 8, 9, and 10, we look at three topics repeatedly. He continues to go over these same three topics over and over and over again and give us a multitude of examples of these three particular topics. The first of the topics is death is unavoidable. The second one is life is unpredictable. And the third one is life is unfair. Now remember, Solomon's focus is under the sun. He's not looking up to the Lord. He's not gaining insight from the Word of God. He's just looking around in these three chapters and telling us what he sees. Occasionally, he'll give us some insight from the Lord, but most of these three chapters is all about what a mess life is. Let's go ahead and start into these verses. We're going to read them, and we're going to do the three things you always do in Bible study. Number one, what does it say? I mean, we need to read it and see what it says. The second thing is to understand, what did he really mean? And there are places in these three chapters where you'll scratch your head like, what is he saying? What is this? And I'll try to then explain what it means. You don't need to raise your hand and say, what? But I did ask the Lord, show me the places in here where it might be hard for us to understand because of that culture. And this is all poetry, too. It's not just normal writing. It's Hebrew poetry. So they say things in a certain way that to the people of that day who understood Hebrew, it was kind of delightful to read and enjoyable. And then the third part is application. I mean, we don't just read the Bible to know what it says. We read it to know what it says to us, what we're going to do with that. And we'll do that at the very end. First, we're just going to read through, see what it says, and kind of understand what it means. And then at the very end, put together an application. So, are you ready? Chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. And what this means basically is when you understand something, instead of having a scowl on your face and a perplexed look, you relax. Your face looks kind of normal. You're back to normal. You're saying, oh, okay, I get it. So that's what that means. Verse 2, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there's power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. The basic message in there is when you obey the rules, there's less trouble in your life. And we know that. Things go better when you don't break the law. When you break the law, there are problems. Romans 13, Paul tells us that he has set up government and he's behind it. And so this is really, in our view, looking more toward God is in control. So just go ahead and obey. Now, there are times to disobey. There are times where the government says to do something that is contrary to Scripture. You remember Daniel disobeyed. The government said, don't pray anymore. He went and prayed. And he had some consequences, but the Lord delivered him through those. So there are times, prayerfully, but if you look through Scripture, there's precious few of them. Most of the time, you're supposed to obey the government. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 6. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen, so how can he tell when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I've seen and applied my heart to every work that's done under the sun. There's a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, a funeral procession, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so, or had so done. This also is vanity. And really what he's talking about here in these verses, 6 through 10, is I can't control when I die. I can't control when I let my spirit leave me. Jesus could. Remember? He said, no one takes my life from me. I give up my life. But he was the only one who could. The rest of us, we're just mortals. And when it's time to go, it's time to go. We can't control it. So this is kind of underscoring that unavoidability of death. It's going to come. And when it's over, it's over. Nobody remembers things. I remember my wife died back in 1991. And I was very upset about it, just cried for several days. And but I remember we had this, they lower the casket in the grave, you know, and then put the dirt on top. And then we had a memorial service. And all that was done and behind, and I'm home. And it's the next day, and that my work had given me a week off from work. And I'm sitting there looking out my front window, and I see people, you know, kids going to school, people getting in their car, driving off to work, some people going shopping. And I felt like just screaming, like, don't you understand? She's not here anymore. You know, my wife is gone. The whole world went on as if nothing happened. And that's what he's trying to express here in Hebrew poetry. Okay, just a different way of saying it. But that's the emotion. It's like all is vanity. This, and by the way, Solomon gets very depressed as we go through these chapters. So remember, he's just looking at life around. And that's all I was looking at that moment, was just the life around me. And it is depressing and frustrating. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, this is a piece of wisdom that's actually true. If you have children or have had children and you don't discipline them quickly, if you just let things go, it gets worse. You have to discipline in time. And children need that. That's part of why the Bible says, train up in the child in the way he should go. Train means discipline. It doesn't mean talk and explain and reason with them. It means train. Training is a whole different phenomena. It's something where that you use different incentives to encourage them to do the right behavior. We won't go into child rearing tonight, but some people believe that because God doesn't punish them right away or deal with them or discipline them right away, that they're going to get away with it, that it's just going to be okay. But it's not true. The Bible clearly says in Hebrews that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Okay, we're going to die once, and then there's going to be a judgment. And everybody's going to go there. We're not going to avoid it. And even if you can get by with evil, supposedly, for 20 or 30 years in your life before you die, it's all going to come back on you at that point. And usually there's some consequences for evil in your life, even on this earth. But it does seem sometimes, David commented and lamented on this in the Psalms also, how come these wicked people are going on forever? And this nice guy, he just died. This doesn't make sense. Solomon will go through that also. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So here Solomon takes a rare moment to bring us back to truth and says, okay, look, even though it looks like this evil guy is getting away with it, there's coming a time. There will be a judgment. And every once in a while, he has a glimmer of truth coming in here and from above, something that's from the scriptures that God has given him. But most of these three chapters just deal with looking around below, which is where we go next. Verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I say that this also is vanity. Yeah, life is unfair. things don't go the way I think they should. And if we limit ourselves to our own understanding, and we limit ourselves to just looking around, or even some other smart people's understanding. You know, there are people that are pretty smart, that have written books and had followers, and they do, you know, seminars, and you can go to their seminars and all that. They're still just people. And the end result is you don't really get all the information. Only God knows everything. He knows what's really best. And you will see in your life, if you haven't yet, just wait. Hang on, live a little longer. You'll see that life looks unfair. There are missionaries, young, in their 20s, on the mission field, who are murdered. And you think, well, what? How can that be fair? How can God let that happen? There's people that state this, like, how do bad things happen to good people? Or how do good things happen to bad people? Well, that's how it looks to us. And with our limited understanding, that's all we can see. And it's depressing. Let's go on. Verse 15, so I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labors all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Do you ever wonder where that statement came from? Eat, drink, and be merry? That's where it came from. And that is one response to looking around in life and seeing, boy, this doesn't look fair. I might as well just have fun. And there are people around you, where you work, in your neighborhood, who have committed their lives to having fun. That's all they can experience. They look at life, it seems unfair, says, well, I'm just going to have all the fun I can. In fact, there was a beer commercial some time ago, get all the gusto you can out of life or something like that. It's like, you only go around once. That's this philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry. It's wrong. It's not the right way to live. And those people who go after that fun, somewhere down the road, they realize, well, that didn't do it. And then you have what's called, quote, midlife crisis. It's really, they finally realize, no, this doesn't do it. Something else will. So they go to get a red sports car or something. But it doesn't do it. Just this kind of thing. And Christians can fall into this at times and just kind of give their life over to some pleasure that gives them some enjoyment. And there's nothing wrong with enjoyment. Okay, we are supposed to enjoy the life God has given us. But if we seek that as the only thing in life, then you end up just getting up in the morning, going to work, earning money, paying the rent, buying food, eating, coming home, going to sleep, going to work the next day, blah, 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 blah. Life is meaningless when you just look horizontally around at your life. And that's what he's expressing here. We're going to read verse 16 and then go right into chapter 9. There were no chapter breaks in the original, so we're going to put pieces that fit together here. Verse 16, when I apply my heart to know wisdom and see the business that's done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteousness, the righteous and the wise, and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as one who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. This is a poetic way of saying death is unavoidable. It's just expanding it a little more. And he gets into more detail, like you try and figure out what's going on in life, and you can't. Even with great wisdom, you can't figure it out. It's beyond you. He's getting pretty depressed here. We're just into the beginning of chapter 9. It gets worse. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, a dog to the Hebrew was like the lowest form of life. And a lion was this strong, you know, amazing form of life. So what he's saying is it's better to be the lowest guy on the planet and be alive than to be the strongest guy you used to be and now you're dead. Because at least life has something to it. Even though he's depressed about life, he's saying, but life is probably better than being dead. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. That's a mistake. We'll talk about that in a minute. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Yes, under the sun the dead know nothing. I mean, they can't say anything, you can't communicate, you don't know. But they're not there, actually. They are gone. You remember the story Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16? These two guys died, all right, and they were buried. And as far as anybody else knew, nothing else was around with them. But they were still alive. Every human being that's ever lived lives forever. Someplace. There's two places. And in this case, the story that Jesus told, the rich man went to the bad place, Gehenna. It was hot. He was thirsty. He was begging for just a drop of water. It wasn't good. And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, the good place to go. Both men had died, but both did not cease to exist. Some people try to take this verse and say, this means people just done. No, it's not true. Jesus taught us clearly that after you die, you go someplace and you will know things and you will learn things and you will enjoy or suffer things. There is something after death. But just here, horizontally, looking around on the earth, when a corpse goes in the grave, you think, okay, that's it, they're done. They're not done. They're just not here. You don't see them. But they're somewhere and something is going on. God gives us the truth in his word. So, verse 7, he resorts back to his other response to this horrible situation in life. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he's given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that's your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. So he goes back to that same theme, get all you can out of life. And he brings up some good thing here. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Well, you're supposed to live joyfully with your wife. But if that's all you do, if that's all you look forward to, is living during this vain life with your wife, and then you die. If you have nothing beyond that in your, on your horizon, on your scope, where you're looking, if all it is what's here, it's terrible. Paul said, if our life is only about this life, we are of all men most miserable. It's not that we shouldn't enjoy our life. We should, but this is not all there is. You can't put everything here. You need to put your focus up on the Lord. And remember that there's something else going on here. We're just looking at a piece of it, that there's a bigger picture, and we're part of that bigger picture. This sentence about, where was it? Let your garments always be white, let your head lack no oil, basically means dress up nice and smell good. Live life the best you can, look good. You know, and there are people who have that response to life. I'm just going to look good. Okay? There's more to it than that. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Again, he's wrong here. There is wisdom and knowledge beyond the grave, in the grave itself, in the ground, in the dirt. Yeah, that's true. But that's not where you really go. You go elsewhere to one of those two places. And there's nothing wrong with working hard. You should work hard and do the best you can. In Colossians, We are encouraged to do everything heartily as unto the Lord. We are encouraged as employees to work hard for our employer because we're working really for Jesus Christ. But see, that's the different picture. We're working for Jesus, not just for this employer. And that's where we get the right balance, where Solomon is just getting more and more depressed. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Like man also does not know his time, for man does not also know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Again, life under the sun, what is he saying? It's unpredictable. It's unfair. Death is unavoidable. I mean, he just keeps saying this over and over again for three chapters. That's why these three chapters kind of fit together nicely. They're just one big depressing monologue of how bad life is. And we'll have a good application out of this, but bear with this scripture, because God wants to make sure we really understand that just looking around doesn't cut it. This is not where life is. Verse 13, this wisdom I've also seen under the sun. You notice under the sun? I mean, that means down here, horizontally. And it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the same poor man. Then I said, wisdom's better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom's better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Very interesting commentary on rulers and people with wisdom. A loud-mouthed ruler gets heard and remembered, whereas a poor man who has wisdom that could save a city, and in some cases was used to save a city, we have stories like that in the Bible, he isn't heard. Even if the ruler is stupid, has no wisdom, he still gets heard and remembered, and people follow him. It's kind of a mess. But he closes with this, one sinner destroys much good. And in chapter 10, we're going to get into another talk about this, but one bad person can destroy a lot of good. I remember in like high school, groups of high school kids, and we're all doing stuff, and then one kid can say, well, I want to go to this party over here, and they're going to have some booze or drugs or whatever, and some of the kids will get led astray, they'll go over there, and they'll end up in trouble in one way or another. Sometimes they end up dead. I mean, there are stories where that has happened that I know that I've heard from people firsthand where, you know, this whole group wants to go over here, and one kid says, no, I don't think I should do that. I want to go home and stuff. And then those kids end up drunk and in an accident, and they all die. Sometimes it takes longer. But one sinner can destroy a lot. In Hebrews 12, verse 15, it warns the church and believers to make sure that no root of bitterness springs up, and by it many are defiled. This is something that can happen to Christians, where you become bitter about something. And usually, you can't even remember exactly what it was, but the bitterness just grows, and you start to spread this bitterness to other people, and many people get defiled that way. So the point here is that just a little bit can spread a long way. Just one person who is a sinner, either in bitterness or wanting to go down some sinful path, can lead others astray and cause great problems. Chapter 10 starts off with another example of a similar kind of thing. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. And he shows everyone that he's a fool. Two-word summary, foolishness stinks. It creates problems in a person's life. Even if you have a person here who's like respected for wisdom, they're honored, they've lived a whole life of wisdom, and then they do one foolish thing, it can mess up their whole life. So what he's kind of saying is, this is so frustrating. It's like one little thing and everything goes wrong. And the fly in the perfumer's ointment is something we don't know, perfumer's ointment and flies falling in it and stuff. But flies are very insignificant. I mean, if you were to list your house on the market for sale, you wouldn't list how many flies generally hang around there. It's like, who cares? But one little fly can fall in the ointment and then rot and cause the ointment to be destroyed. All this work and all this precious stuff, and these things were expensive, perfumer's ointment, can be destroyed by one insignificant little fly. So the New Testament warns us to be on the alert because the enemy, the devil, seeks to destroy us. And we need to be on the alert. And this speaks to that. Verse 4 of chapter 10, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. This verse deserves a little bit of looking at, because we have this situation in our lives today. You're at work, your boss has a bad hair day and explodes at you. What are you going to do? You going to quit? Or are you going to be conciliatory and wait it out and see what God will do? Solomon here is offering some good advice. Conciliation pacifies great offenses. So when your boss is being unreasonable, just be conciliatory, wait, and see what will happen. I had this experience happen to me the first year I worked. I had a career in a Fortune 500 company, and first year I was there, everybody was getting raises except me. I didn't get a raise. And the reason I didn't get a raise is because someone else made a mistake and they had to find some fall guy to attribute it to so that all those guys could get raises. And I was infuriated. I was ready to quit. And on my way home, I remember talking to the Lord about it, and God was speaking to me about, just stay there. I have plans for you there. And when I got home, my wife and I prayed about it, and she agreed, and so I went back to work there. Well, 25 years later, when I retired from there, I looked back and I saw the wisdom of what God had led me to. So don't get hot-headed and just march out when your boss is bad. Even if he's bad for a year or two, you have a real problem boss. I mean, just hang in there and pray and see what God will do. Good piece of wisdom here for those of us that are working and have to deal with these situations. Verse 5, there is an evil I've seen under the sun. As an error proceeding from the ruler, folly is set in great dignity. While the rich sit in a lowly place, I've seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. Yeah, things don't work out the way we think they should. Sometimes you see somebody who's kind of an idiot or stupid or something, and they get promoted. Have you ever had that happen at work? How did he get the promotion? It happens. And Solomon is just lamenting the fact that that's how things happen, and I don't understand it. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. I should stop there for a second. The walls they built were made of rocks they picked up in the field and stacked them up. So there are crevices in the rocks, and the snakes would go and live in those crevices. So if you're taking one of those walls down, you're liable to get bitten by a snake. So that's part of the culture that we might not understand. We're thinking of a wall made of 2x4s, and you're thinking, how do you get... Okay, but here you would. Verse 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. A serpent may bite when it's not charmed. The babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. How foolish is foolishness? Very foolish. Even trying to do good works can lead to problems in doing them. So Solomon is really depressed here about life. It looks like all of life is a mess, no matter what you do. Even if you're foolish, or if you're not foolish and you're just trying to do good things, you still have problems. 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. All right, we need to understand the culture here and what's going on. These guys who are rulers are eating in the morning. Why are they eating in the morning? They're too drunk to eat at night. That's the problem. So he's saying it's much better when your guys eat at night and they're not just drunk every night so that they have to eat in the morning. That's the picture here. Better to be living with a ruler who's over you that doesn't get drunk all the time. That's true. Verse 18, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Well, actually, that can be true. If you just let things go, if you are responsible for maintaining a place to live, you'll know that things continually break, and then you have to fix them. And that's how it is. But sometimes you can just not do anything, and then things just keep getting more broken and more broken, and eventually it's a horrible mess. But trying to do hard work to keep things from leaking and stuff, like we do here, try and keep this place from leaking. I mean, we're working hard at it. It still leaks. So the leaks don't mean that you haven't done anything, but they could be from that. That's the point of what he's saying. Laziness can cause problems. In verse 19, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Yes, so many people believe this. I remember when I first started working in industry in 76 or 77, I remember some guys who just believed that if they could make enough money, everything would be great. Well, I had the privilege of working with them for 15, 20 years or more before they had problems in their life. They had a lot of money and had beautiful homes, could see the ocean. I mean, it was phenomenal, had nice new cars, but their life became a mess because they didn't have Jesus. Money doesn't solve everything. This is just a restatement of eat, drink, and be merry. It's kind of saying it again. Feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry. Money doesn't solve everything. When you don't have money and you're looking around down here, it looks like money's going to solve everything. But it really doesn't. Solomon should know. He had lots of it. And here he is depressed at how bad life is. It doesn't solve everything. Verse 20, do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Have you ever heard the expression, a little bird told me? That's where it came from, right here. Little birds don't say anything. But he's just saying, you know, don't even think bad things about rulers and kings, or say things about them. It could come back and hurt you. Okay. We are now through this depressing triad of chapters in Ecclesiastes. And as you can see, what we started to say at the beginning is Solomon is saying life or death is unavoidable, life is unpredictable, and life is unfair. And you know why that is? No matter how smart you are, and remember Solomon was a really smart guy, you don't have all the answers. Only God has all the answers. We are not going to be able to figure out life. Even though we'd like to, and we have better ways, we think, to do things, just think of it this way. If you have or have had small children, you know, about 3 or 4 years old, they really believe that candy all day long is the best thing for them. They think you're absolutely wrong that they should stop eating the candy and have a balanced meal. They don't see that that's what's right in life. Okay, we're kind of like that with our Father, the Lord. He knows what's best. We don't. We think we know what's best. In fact, we try to tell him what's best. But he knows what's best. We need to trust him. So what do we do about this? And I want to kind of start into an application now about how do we apply this? So you can leave Ecclesiastes. We're not coming back there, fortunately. And turn to the book of Colossians, to the right, way to the right, into the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3. And it's from this passage of Scripture that this message derives its title. Colossians chapter 3. Everybody there? This is a couple verses, 1 through 4, probably need a highlight or an asterisk next to them or something. This is the key to not living under the sun and getting depressed. Colossians 3, 1. If then you were raised with Christ, that means if you're a believer, if you've accepted what Jesus did on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. Not on the things on the earth. Wow. Not on the things under the sun. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. A couple of comments here. How are we supposed to live our lives? Not just looking at things on the earth, but looking at things above. Looking at the truth from God. You see, verse 3 says, for you died. You may not recognize that. You can go back through Romans chapters 4, 5, and 6, and 7, and 8. In those section of Scripture, Paul this lays out real clearly. When we become a Christian, old me dies. And that's what baptism pictures. The old life dying. And then when you come up out of the water, you come up in newness of life. You have a new life. And what Paul is admonishing the Colossian believers to do, and us, is don't focus on your old life, but focus on your new life. Keep looking up. Look upward, not downward, and not inward. I mean, our modern culture today says, look, this guy's smart, that guy's smart, you know, look inside, find out what's in you. No, that's all depressing. That's what Solomon just did for three chapters. That's not where the answer is, because God's ultimately in control. This is his creation, and he's going to bring it to his conclusion. The book of Revelation, read through the book of Revelation, the last two chapters, what does God say? I'm making a new heaven and a new earth. And all of those who believe in me are going to come with me. I'm going to destroy this old one. I'm going to make a new one. We're bringing heaven down on earth. The celestial city is going to come down here. You're going to live with me. That's where we're going. That's what real life is about. We all die, but rather than be depressed about the fact that we all die, it's better to be excited about the fact that we all die. We get to leave here. We get to go somewhere. I'm almost 66. Which isn't real old, but it's getting old. And I'm kind of getting more excited about where I'm going. You know, sometimes somewhere between 30 and 50, it's like, oh, I'm getting old. You know, you get depressed about getting old. But then when you get over the hill, then you start getting excited about, man, I'm on my way. This is where we're going. And I'm looking forward to it. Heaven is a real place. You should always write heaven with a capital H, like you do for city names and stuff, because it's real. And we're going to be there. We're going to sit down at a table and have a feast. We're going to be able to talk to Solomon, assuming he believed, and Abraham, and Jesus, and others who've gone before us who knew the Lord, and just spend an eternity learning all these wonderful, great things that God has for us. It's amazing. So, first practical application is look up. Look up. You see what it says in verse 4? When Christ, who is our life, appears. Jesus Christ is our life. You see, when Jesus could have come and died on the cross Friday and risen on Sunday. And you may have heard this before, but our redemption could have been a weekend job, but it wasn't. Why wasn't it? Well, because he had to live a perfect life first. And he did that for 30-some years, lived a perfect life. Now, when we come to Christ, this great exchange happens. We receive that perfect life from him. He gives it to us. We get eternal life. We get born again. We get seated in the heavenlies. But we also get his life. He lives his life through us. Is that making sense? Our life is not lived by our own strength. We cannot live it by our own strength. It is impossible to live it by our own strength. Turn to James 4:6 for a second. Right after Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. Really important verse to remember. But God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, picture this in your mind. You have a friend. They're having a bad day. Maybe a bad week. They're very discouraged. They, you know, just think, I can't make it in this Christian life. I can't do it. I don't know why. I'm just going to give up. The worst thing you can do for them is to say, yes, you can. You can make it. Go for it. No. What are you doing when you do that with them? You're building up their pride. What does this verse say? God resists the proud. If you stir them up to be proud about how they can make it, you're actually putting God's hand against them. You shouldn't do that. Our culture says to do that. It's all about self-esteem, and it's all about self, and build yourself up, and look in the mirror, and tell yourself good things, and all this kind of thing. But that's dead wrong. It's exactly the opposite of what the Scripture says. The Scripture says he gives grace to the humble, and grace is what we need. What you need to tell that person is you're right. You can't live this Christian life. Jesus can live it through you, but you cannot live the Christian life. I spent the first 20 years of my Christian life in my own strength and got discouraged, depressed, wanted to walk away from it. It's just horrible to try and live like that. You can't do that. You need, the source needs to be God. It needs to be his grace in your life. And how do you access that grace? One is by humbly admitting you need it. Come before the Lord. He knows already. You just admit it to him. Be right in your heart. Second verse on this practical application is in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans 5, 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. That's to the left. Sorry I didn't put the verses on the screen, but I did that on purpose because I wanted you to find these verses in your Bible and asterisk or star them or underline them or something. These are very important key verses for understanding how to live the Christian life. Romans 5, 2 says, through whom, which in verse 1 is Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace. The second thing about walking with a life that's from Jesus is by faith, trusting he will do it in your life. The first part is to admit, I can't do it. But the second part, which is just as important, is by faith to say, yes, but you can do it and you will do it and you've promised to do it. If you read through the Bible, you'll find thousands of promises. God promises to do things in our life, through us and in us, to change us and to use us. And if we, in humility, come before him and say, God, I can't do that, but I know you can, and so I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put my faith in you. Then he does it through us. It's all about the source of the power to live the Christian life. Okay, going back to Ecclesiastes. Remember, we looked at three chapters that were very depressing, very discouraging. That's trying to live life in your own wisdom, in man's strength, and it cannot be done. And the sooner we look up, like we're told in Colossians, to God and look to his truth, get in the word, see what he says, and just say, okay, I can't do this, but you can. And every one of us has things in our lives every day that we deal with that are impossible for us to do. Maybe it's just work heartily for this boss that's being miserable. Or maybe it's love your wife. Or maybe it's submit to your husband. Or maybe it's discipline your kids in love. It could be many things. But whenever those things come up, just admit to the Lord in here with him. I can't, but you can. Give me the strength, Lord. Let's go for it. And just go by faith. You know, step out and let God supply the power. Okay, now, practically, how do you do this? How do you look above? How do you get this mindset? The way you do it is by meeting with him every day. There's just no substitute. If you don't know Jesus, you're not going to know the peace that he can give in your life. You're not going to have this relationship where you're willing to be open and say, God, I can't do this, but you can. Please help me, Lord. You're not going to have that relationship, and it's all about relationship. You know, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship, and it's built on that relationship. And if you want to have a relationship with another person and you spend an hour with them a week, it's not a very deep relationship. Okay? You need to spend some time every day. And every one of us has time to get in the Bible every morning. Here, I'll just show you. This is, I just take a book like this, and in the morning, maybe I only have 5 minutes that day. Sometimes that happens. But I'll write out, I'm going through the book of Mark, and I'll just write out the verse that I'm looking at, like here it is. And I write out the verse, and then down below it, I'll just write some comments. But it's not about how much you do, but how faithful you are. Remember what God said he's going to say to those who come into heaven? Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Not good and spent 7 hours a day in the Bible servant. It's just faithfulness. A little bit every day. You know, little things over time really add up. Because it's like a ratchet, you know, there's a little bit of a, you push ahead a little bit today, and a little bit the next day, and a little bit the next day, and a little bit the next day. And eventually, you're way down here. And it's like, oh, wow, God's doing these things. That's how you grow, is by getting into the Word every day. Now, speaking of the Word, there's a message God gave me this morning in the Word for you all tonight. This was the second part of the application. Let's go to Mark 5. Mark chapter 5, 18. And we're going to finish up with this. Mark 5, 18. While you're turning there, I'll set the stage a little bit. There was this guy in the land of the Gadarenes who was demon-possessed. He was cutting himself. He was, possessed by demons. They couldn't constrain him at all. He was tormented. Really, talk about a life that was a mess. So Jesus came, and he cast the demons out, and the guy was eternally grateful. I mean, it was just like he was set free. Instead of being demon-controlled and under-the-sun kind of life, you know, he was free from that, and he wanted to go with Jesus. The townspeople didn't want Jesus around because when this guy was set free, it cost them something. All the swine, you know, their unclean part of their lives was being affected, and they didn't like it. So they wanted him to leave. So Jesus is ready to leave. Remember, he doesn't force himself on anyone. Let's pick up in verse 18. And when he, that's Jesus, got into the boat, he, that's the demon-possessed man who had been demon-possessed, begged him that he might be with him. Do you see yourself there? God has delivered you from a life that is under the sun and just a mess. And he gives us hope. Don't we want to be with him? Paul said, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not only for me, but all those who love his appearing. We look forward to being with Jesus. We want to be with him. It's better than being here. But he has us here now for a reason. Look at this. However, Jesus did not permit him, like he hasn't for us. But he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim it in Decapolis, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. We are like that man. God has set us free, and he's left us here, just like Jesus left that man there, and said, okay, right now you need to go to your friends and tell them of the grace, the mercy, the marvelous things God has done in your life. And he did that, and people were amazed and came to Christ. So to kind of tie this up, okay, we looked at verses or chapters 8 through 10 in Ecclesiastes. Very depressing look at the unfairness of life, the unpredictability of life, and the unavoidability of death. Our practical application is not just look around, but look up. Look up to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who gives us, he's the source of all the power to live this life, a life that has meaning. It's not just a cycle of get up and go to work and come home and go to work again and go home, but it's a life that has some meaning. God will lead us and guide us as we're in his word each day. And we should look up, we should be in his word, and we should be telling others about what God has done in our life, just like this fella did. Okay, we're going to close here. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and play a couple of quiet meditative songs so we can have a chance to kind of reflect on this. These two applications, one is look up, and the other one is tell others what God has done in our lives, because this is it. This is what life's all about. Solomon laid for us the dark side of everything. This is how bad everything looks. But in the New Testament, as we read the scriptures, we see the good side of things. And in closing, as they're getting ready here, I'm just going to read you Isaiah 40, verse 20, 28 through 31. It's kind of a summary of this whole topic. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary in their own strength, and the young men shall utterly fall in their own strength. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Lord, we thank you for the promise of your word, that as we depend on you, you will give strength to us who have no strength. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of your word. We thank you for the promise of your coming, and we look forward to being with you. In Jesus' name, amen.